Welcome to the finale of this gathering. I pray that we have all been blessed. Not only those who have been here with us, but those who have been tuning in by all the means necessary that have been utilized in conveying these messages. The internet, the various ways people have contacted others and gotten them to tune into what we're doing. I pray that every word that has been spoken, I pray that the messages delivered have convicted minds and comforted hearts. Elder Stanley Harris, some of you may remember him, a California-based evangelist who is now deceased, someone that I knew back when I was much younger, once told the story of a woman he was studying with who was involved in the charismatic movement. This woman was convinced on the basis of Scripture that the seventh day was indeed the Sabbath of the Lord. But she couldn't yet commit herself to becoming a Sabbath keeper. She said to Elder Harris, "I have to ask the Holy Spirit if I should keep the Sabbath." As if the Holy Spirit hadn't told her already. And so one night she knelt and asked the Holy Spirit if she should observe God's Sabbath. And as she looked up, on the wall was etched in letters of fire, Sunday. Well, I don't know that too many of us need persuading that the hand that traced that on her wall was not the same one that wrote on Belshazzar's palace. But the tragedy we face in contemporary Adventism, brothers and sisters, is that this counterfeit spirituality has made astonishing inroads into the religious thinking of a significant portion of God's end-time people. Our symposium this week has demonstrated how the present ordination controversy in the church is primarily a crisis of authority. It is, at the bottom line, a question of who and what ultimately decides in matters spiritual. Human culture, human opinion, human scholarship, human experience, or the written counsel of God. What I hope to demonstrate in the following few moments is that the present ordination dilemma and its attendant issues have been exacerbated by perhaps more subtle, yet more insidious trends than many have perceived during the past several decades. And I believe these trends can be summarized in two phrases: counterfeit spirituality and counterfeit salvation. Folks, the devil knew he could not derail Adventism by means of a direct attack on inspired counsel. What he has done instead is to undermine the written counsel of God by distinguishing and separating its doctrinal framework from the grace, the fellowship, and the salvation offered to men and women by our Lord Jesus Christ. What Satan has done, in essence, is to fabricate a false Christ and a false Christ-centeredness, one which does not deny the importance of either sound doctrine or godly behavior, but which assures us that Jesus and the Christian's relationship with Him are presumably superior to both. Folks, herein lies the counterfeit spirituality that is driving the unscriptural assumptions of the pro-women's ordination campaign among us. I would venture to say that this mindset is even more fundamentally dangerous even than the higher critical method of Bible study on which so many liberal theological premises rest, including, of course, the premises of those advocating interchangeable gender roles in ministry. Because, brothers and sisters, the devil had to first convince us that doctrinal beliefs and lifestyle and worship standards don't matter to our salvation. Before he could get us to entertain and adopt methods of Bible study that undermine biblical authority. Folks, the devil did not suddenly come to Adventists one day and tempt us with the notion that higher criticism of the Bible was a neat idea. The devil didn't come to us all of a sudden and tempt us with the possibility that theistic evolution was a neat idea. And certainly the devil didn't suddenly come to us in an unguarded moment and try to whisper in our ears the suggestion that the church might open its mind and its doors to the legitimacy of homosexual practice within our ranks. Folks, before the devil could suggest or persuade any of us of these aberrations, he had to devalue in the Adventist mind the importance and necessity of sound doctrine and godly obedience. And he has done this through counterfeit spirituality, which says that doctrine and obedience are less important than Jesus. And the Siamese twin of this counterfeit spirituality, counterfeit salvation, which says that perfect doctrine and perfect obedience are impossible and unnecessary because Jesus supposedly saves people apart from either one. That is the underlying mentality, brothers and sisters, that we are facing in contemporary Adventism, so far as the ordination debate is concerned. Time and again, even in the course of our symposium, I have heard people say that this particular controversy is a distraction from the mission of the church. And yes, I believe a case can be made for that in the sense that any suggestion to apostasy and to sin is a distraction from our God-given mission. But what I am troubled by is the implication when I hear that from some people, and not necessarily from those who have presented this week. But many times when I hear people say that this is a distraction, what they're really trying to tell us is that the church is doing wonderfully fine if we could only stop all the bickering. That if we could only stop the controversy over ordination, we could all go out together and give the bread of life to the world. As though there's nothing else wrong in contemporary Adventism. We all, if we have been following the events of the past several decades, brothers and sisters, we know that that is not the case. This is a major problem that has been developing over decades in First World Adventism, my friends. A problem that we are going to address at its root in the moments we share in the remainder of this afternoon. The idea is that what we believe and how we live do not matter to our standing with God. Just because this issue, this controversy may be a distraction, does not mean that it is unimportant. You know, it's like those in the church who frequently ask whether such issues as the food they eat or the music they listen to or the relationships they choose or any number of other things. The question is often asked, will these choices keep me out of heaven? And I often respond to these kinds of queries that it isn't so much the question of whether it will keep you out of heaven as it is a question of whether non-submission to the written counsel of God will keep us from the courts of glory. Because that is really the issue at the bottom line. These particular questions that often arise are not the real issue. The real question is, are we prepared to submit to what the written counsel of God has designed for our spiritual prosperity? Amen. After all, there was nothing physically poisonous in the forbidden fruit. The fire with which Nadab and Abihu offered incense in the tabernacle would have been perfectly appropriate for cooking their supper. But God said only one kind of fire was proper in the sanctuary. And he had placed the forbidden tree off limits to our first parents. The issue before the Seventh-day Adventist Church, my friends, in the present controversy and in many other denominational controversies, is really a simple question of who and what is our authority. So let's explore in greater depth, shall we, the counterfeit spirituality of which I speak. In simple words, it is the theory, as we've noted already, that our personal relationship with Jesus Christ is supposedly more important than the choices we make regarding doctrine, worship, or lifestyle. The words of one contemporary Adventist pastor, who shall be nameless, are cited in this regard. This was printed in an ex-Adventist journal, no less, with which this particular pastor occasionally corresponds. And here is what he said. He beautifully summarized this error. Doctrine does not save us. Jesus does. Doctrines are humans' imperfect way of trying to understand God. There never will be perfect doctrine. Well, I was at a large gathering of ministries some years ago in which I was speaking with a fellow pastor about the need to maintain our distinctives when addressing the beliefs of other Christians, keeping our identity as a denomination distinct. And he said to me, "We aren't saved by differences. We're saved by Jesus." This mindset, brothers and sisters, has been a growing and pervasive cancer in modern and postmodern Adventism. I'm reminded of what White House counsel John Dean said to President Richard Nixon as the Watergate scandal began to accelerate. Many of you may remember how in one conversation that later became public, because the tapes, of course, had to be revealed, Dean said to the president, "There is a cancer growing on the presidency," which, of course, as we know, ended up consuming the Nixon administration and forcing his resignation. Brothers and sisters, there has been a cancer growing in First World Adventism, one that has devalued the importance of doctrine and obedience. And it is one very prominent and powerful reason why so many in the contemporary church think it just doesn't matter what the denomination decides on the question of ordination, and regarding many other issues as well. If doctrinal truth is seen as secondary to healthy spirituality and unessential to salvation, what we believe and how we live ceases to be important. So the reasoning goes, why jeopardize fellowship and unity over a non-essential? Brothers and sisters, it is time we returned to the written counsel of God when it comes to issues of doctrine, spirituality, and salvation. Amen. And what does the Word of God say regarding doctrine, spirituality, and salvation? Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of what? Knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." What did Jesus say to the adversary in his conflict in the wilderness, there when he was tempted to turn stones into bread? Matthew the 4th chapter, verse 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." My friends, every word includes the beasts as well as the beatitudes. Every word includes Daniel 8:14 as surely as John 3:16. Every word includes Revelation 13 as surely as 1 Corinthians 13. Matthew the 7th chapter, verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Jesus said in John the 8th chapter, verse 31, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And here's a really good one. We've been studying the first epistle of Timothy, which has been such a blessing. Amen?
Amen.
Listen to what Paul says to his young protege here in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So is doctrinal truth a salvation issue? It certainly appears to be from what the Bible says. Now, of course, let us be clear. We aren't speaking here of a mere theoretical knowledge of the truth. Brother Holmes was talking about how Protestant scholasticism placed such a premium during the years of its decline on a mere theoretical knowledge. We're talking about an internalized knowledge, what the Bible calls the New Covenant. Moses and David understood this concept even before the term New Covenant was used in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And by the way, the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, when he defines righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith, according to Paul, is defined by Moses, the word of God in our hearts. Not forensic righteousness alone, despite a popular heresy among us. Let's look at another passage. David says here in Psalm 119:11, Thy word have I hid where? In my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now, brothers and sisters, any idea of Jesus being more important than doctrine is completely demolished by the following Ellen White statements. Here's one from Our High Calling, page 208. All truth is to be received as the life of Jesus. Truth cleanses us from all impurity and prepares the soul for Christ's presence. Desire of Ages, page 390. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ. I wonder if you got that. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ. Folks, that means that the loving character of our precious Savior is revealed not only in the story of Jesus blessing the children or forgiving the woman taken in adultery. It means His love is also revealed in the story of Noah's flood, in the plagues that fell upon Egypt, and in God's judgments on the Canaanites. You know, sometimes I talk to people and they have this idea that Jesus couldn't possibly have drowned the whole world in a flood. Jesus couldn't possibly have burned up people in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's because people are letting their own definition of love define what they read in the written counsel of God. And we dare not do that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of how Christ was in the cloudy pillar that guided Israel through the wilderness. That means Jesus was the one who directed Israel in the punishment of apostates and in the destruction of pagan tribes. And who, according to the writings of the modern prophet, was the one who gave the command to slay Sennacherib's army outside the walls of Jerusalem? Here we have, in Desire of Ages, page 700. Here Ellen White is talking about Jesus before the Sanhedrin and the powers that were available to Him if only He had chosen to use them. Listen to what she says. Under God, the angels are all powerful. On one occasion, in obedience to the command of Christ, they slew of the Assyrian army in one night 185,000 men. That's a whole lot more than the forces we had in Iraq. In one night. Think about that. In other words, it was our loving Lord Himself who commanded the angel of death to spread His wings on the blast and breathe in the face of the foe as he passed. In that wonderful poem by Lord Byron that I've loved since I was a child. The problem with too many of us is that we decide what Jesus, His love, and His grace are on the basis of a few Bible passages without permitting the whole of inspiration to inform our conclusion. That's the big problem in the ordination controversy, my friends. Only when we permit the totality of Scripture and the writings of the Spirit of prophecy to define and command our faith and practice will we be safe from deception. But the pseudo-spirituality among us that is exalting a fabricated, counterfeit Jesus over the truths of the Bible is telling us that we don't even need the Bible to determine the outcome of the ordination question. I still cannot believe a Seventh-day Adventist minister would utter the words that I am about to quote. Listen to the following statement that was made not too long ago by a very prominent North American Adventist pastor who shall be nameless. Here he is trying to get around the biblical evidence for male headship. Let's look at it. Here's what he says. Let's say the biblical evidence for spiritual male headship is strong. Let's say it was clearly taught by Paul in his letters to the congregations and leaders that he raised up. Question, is there a Bible principle that would guide us as third millennials? What possible difference does that make? To a strong biblical response to the teaching of male headship. You know, we read that verse earlier today in Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. That includes the postmoderns. What would that principle be, this pastor asks? A previous divine principle can be expanded or even superseded by a subsequent divine practice. In other words, a principle of God in the past can be expanded, modified, shaped, even superseded by a practice of God in the present. What is striking, but think about that, folks. A divine action can contradict a previous divine action? Whatever happened to the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, when this individual came before the Theology of Ordination Study Committee, of which he and I were both members, he tried to tell us that the Jerusalem Council didn't need the written word to settle the circumcision controversy. And that by the same token, the Seventh-day Adventist Church doesn't need the written word to settle the ordination controversy. I think Brother Mills did an excellent job yesterday afternoon in addressing the issue of the Jerusalem Council. I believe many, many multitudes were blessed by that presentation. But listen to what he says now, this particular pastor that I am quoting. This was a statement he gave in a paper that he presented before the Theology of Ordination Study Committee. What is striking, he says, is that when the church takes its vote, as it were, the decision that prevails is one that is established without a clarion, thus saith the Lord. The Judaizers clearly were able to assemble the most proof texts to support their view that circumcision is a divine command thoroughly established in the Old Testament and clearly linked by the Lord with His everlasting covenant. But their defense, in fact, did not carry the day. Rather, the church opted to place conclusive weight on the anecdotal evidence provided by the three apostles. The council votes in favor of inclusion, not exclusion. I want to tell you, I'm coming to despise that language. I am not interested in being inclusive. I am interested in being faithful. Amen. God's Word is the standard, folks, not some external standard of inclusion or equality. The council votes in favor of inclusion, not exclusion, and so they vote no to the male-only provision of circumcision. And they do it without a plain, thus saith the Lord. Well, folks, we have a dilemma here, don't we? Will we go along with this esteemed pastor's opinion a pastor who happens to be a friend of mine? Or will we stay true to the counsel of God's inspired prophet? In Great Controversy, page 595, where she says, before accepting any doctrine or precept, we should demand a plain, thus saith the Lord, in its support. Amen. Folks, if we accept the premise that this pastor is describing, that a plain, thus saith the Lord, is not needed to settle doctrinal disputes, and that a spiritual experience can supersede the written word, then how, brothers and sisters, can we avoid being where that lady was that we talked about at the beginning? The one that asked the Holy Spirit if she should keep the Sabbath and saw Sunday inscribed in letters of fire on her living room wall. Folks, if we accept this approach to the Bible, how will we avoid becoming Sunday keepers? How will we avoid accepting the mark of the beast one day? Because believe me, at that moment, we will face the most alluring, enticing, spiritual testimonials imaginable. If you've been hearing these testimonies that some of these women have been giving, insisting that God has called them to a role that the Word of God says God has not called them to, hear the emotion, hear the pleading, and believe me, brothers and sisters, church leaders, if any of you are listening to this message right now, be on guard in the upcoming legislative sessions of the church against this tactic. Because it is not from the Lord. Amen. This kind of manipulative approach that tries to supersede the written counsel of God with a passionate and emotional experience is the kind of experience that led King Saul to the witch of Endor. It's the kind of experience that leads men and women to abandon the holy word of God in favor of what their senses perceive. That is the essence of spiritualism. That's what got Bishop James A. Pike to believe that he was talking to his dead son. Brothers and sisters, we have to stay away from this delusion. These appeals in the last days, and the ones we are likely to hear in the coming months, will urge us ever so lovingly to leave behind our doctrinal rigidity and to go along with the enveloping spiritual oneness. Have you heard that word lately? Facilitated by the Antichrist coalition of the last days. Consider what the servant of the Lord says elsewhere about the dangers of a spirituality which trusts anecdotal experience over the Word. Councils on Health, pages 108 and 109. Listen to this, folks. Eve was beguiled by the serpent and made to believe that God would not do as he had said. She ate, and thinking she felt the sensation of a new and more exalted life, she bore the fruit to her husband. The serpent had said that she should not die, and she felt no ill effects from eating the fruit, nothing which could be interpreted to mean death, but instead a pleasurable sensation, which she imagined was as the angels felt. Her experience stood arrayed against the positive command of Jehovah, yet Adam permitted himself to be seduced by it. Many of us, I am sure, can relate to the following statement on the same page. Because I've seen it, and I know many of the rest of you have, in the personal lives of believers, even on church committees. And I can assure you, this approach is going to be used in the deliberative sessions of the coming months and weeks. Listen to what Ellen White says on page 109 of Councils on Health. In the face of the most positive commands of God, men and women will follow their own inclinations and then dare to pray over the matter. Have you seen that happen? To prevail upon God to allow them to go contrary to His expressed will. Sounds like Balaam. Satan comes to the side of such persons as he did to Eve in Eden and impresses them. They have an exercise of mind, and this they relate as a wonderful experience which the Lord has given them. But true experience will be in harmony with natural and divine law. False experience arrays itself against the laws of nature and the precepts of Jehovah. Here's another statement from the book From the Heart, the 2010 Ellen White devotional that came out several years ago. From the Heart, page 299. Listen to this. When the Savior imparts His peace to the soul, the heart will be in perfect harmony with the Word of God, for the Spirit and the Word agree. The Lord honors His Word in all His dealings with humanity. It is His own will, His own voice that is revealed by them, and He has no new will, no new truth, aside from His Word to unfold to His children. If you have a wonderful experience that is not in harmony with the express directions of God's Word, and that would include the so-called called experience, if it is supposedly calling you to something that the Word of God forbids, listen to what she says. If you have a wonderful experience that is not in harmony with the express directions of God's Word, you may well doubt it, for its origin is not from above. The peace of Christ comes through the knowledge of Jesus, whom the Bible reveals. Not the counterfeit Jesus of the emerging church. Not the counterfeit grace, according to Philip Yancey. The Bible, and the Bible alone, folks, and that includes the revelation of non-canonical prophets, by the way. The Bible talks about prophets whose writings were not canonized later. Read 1 Chronicles 29:29. It talks about the book of Nathan. Have you found that one yet? The book of Gad. Remember Nathan and Gad, the two prophets that rebuked David? Those were prophets, but they certainly weren't less authoritative. A prophet is a prophet, folks. God does not have junior prophets. Those who have divorced doctrinal truth from salvation have done the same, of course, with obedience. A false understanding of the faith and works issue has caused multitudes of contemporary Adventists to believe that how a Christian lives is not salvational. And the Bible does not teach this, my friends. When the Bible says we are not saved by works, it is not talking about what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in and through the believer. It is talking about what human beings do apart from the experience of conversion. It's talking about superficial works, hypocritical works. Read Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is exceedingly clear about this. We saw this text earlier when we spoke about salvation, or rather about the importance of truth to salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You know, folks, this one little verse demolishes the basic premises both of evangelical Adventism and of liberal Adventism. We might call these the two great heresies in contemporary Adventism. Evangelical Adventism, which teaches that sanctification of the Spirit is non-salvational, and liberal Adventism, which teaches that belief of the truth is non-salvational. This one little verse here, folks, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, is like a nuclear missile which pulverizes both these heresies. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Of course, Paul says the same thing here in Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Notice the contrast he draws here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, that is, in our own strength apart from the power of God, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This verse and the previous one from 2 Thessalonians are abundantly clear. Contrary to the common wisdom we hear so much these days from certain individuals who tell us that Christ's work in us does not save. Only Christ's work for us, according to this error, is what saves the Christian. How many of you have heard that concept? I suspect a fair number of you have. Folks, it's a lie. These verses here from the writings of Paul very plainly demolish this idea. We are saved not only by the work of Christ for us, we are also saved by the work of Christ in us. And I thank our General Conference President for the clarity in the messages he has delivered, both in written and spoken form, that have cleared away the rubbish of falsehood on this critical point. The notion that correct doctrine and correct obedience are both non-salvational and impossible to achieve is notably active in the current ordination controversy. Think about the so-called third option and how it says that there is a distinction between divine moral commands on the one hand and divine ideals on the other. Now, this distinction has already, I think, been carefully addressed in the course of our symposium. We don't need to review that evidence. But I truly believe, brothers and sisters, that popular theories of salvation in modern and postmodern Adventism have conditioned many of our thought leaders to be comfortable with presumably unattainable divine ideals. This is what the unscriptural doctrine of the imperfectibility of Christian character is all about. A doctrine that has wreaked untold moral havoc in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And folks, it's easy to understand why. If you can't be completely victorious, how much less than victorious is God going to allow you to be? You know, it's like, in general, we support the policies of the world church. You know, if you stand beside your wife at the marriage altar and say, in general, I will keep myself to thee only, I don't think too many of the ladies here would find that agreeable. Or the men, for that matter. These people, of course, assure us that perfect victory over sin is the ideal. I remember Dr. Desmond Ford saying that, and a great many others. Oh, it's the ideal to be perfectly victorious, but because you have that sinful nature, God's power even can't possibly gain the victory over it. Our sinful natures are true too strong for the Lord, apparently. Of course, the Bible teaches no such doctrine. We could spend a whole lot of time going over different Bible texts. We saw one a little earlier in Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. What about earlier in that chapter? I see I might have a little extra time here. What about verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 119? Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Amen. What about 2 Corinthians 7:1? That's one of my favorites. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That's why the religious right is wrong, by the way. Because they use carnal weapons, the power of civil government, that can't transform hearts. Mighty through God, Paul says, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If only Senator John Edwards had remembered that. There was an article in New York Magazine about his fall. I want to tell you, it was a scheme crafted in the mind of Satan himself that brought that man down. But it starts in the mind, casting down imagination and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That sounds like sinless obedience to me. And folks, when you hear people say, and I have sat in classrooms, I have sat in our highest educational centers, and have heard individuals whose thinking and whose books have been publicized greatly, and they have insisted that the idea of perfect victory over sin is the product of a few conservative Adventists taking a few Ellen White statements out of context. Talk about a delusion. Folks, we've been quoting a number of Bible verses that make it very clear where Ellen White plagiarized this concept. It came right out of the Holy Word of God. Listen to what Zephaniah 3:13 says. This is the prototype of Revelation 14. Look what it says. Zephaniah 3:13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Who is the remnant of Israel, folks? We are, Revelation 12:17. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Does that remind you of a passage in the New Testament? Amen. Revelation 14:5, in their mouth was found what? No guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I was reading a book about the Civil War some time ago. Brother Bohr said that I'm a historian. I've been one ever since I was little. I was reading a book about the Civil War that spoke about this lobbyist who was very powerful, and it said he was gifted with guile. I thought, well, that's one gift I can do without. And remember, who was the one who was found without guile whom the saints are to copy? That's right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. It says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. You know, I remember people saying, and I still hear this from time to time from people that don't believe in complete victory, they say, you people think you can be another Jesus. You people think that you're a second Christ. Well, the Bible says very clearly we are to duplicate His example. He had no guile, we're to have no guile. He had no fault, we're to have no fault through His power and by His grace. Amen. 2 Peter 3:14. This is another powerful one. Wherefore, brethren, seeing that ye look for such things, this is talking about the second coming of Christ, of course, be diligent that ye be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Without spot, folks, that's the same language that's used in 1 Peter 1:19 to refer to the Lamb without spot or blemish. And notice it says here, we are to be found in this condition. We're not going to be made that way by the Lord when He comes. If you wait for that to happen, folks, you're going to be like the people who waited for the rain to fall before they knocked on the door of the ark. It didn't work. Folks, God can't change our character by flipping a switch in our brain and stopping us from sinning. If He could have done that, He would have done that with Lucifer. Character is what we develop here. Our fallen natures, yes, they will be eradicated, but those do not constitute sin.
Amen.
There is no sin without choice.
Amen.
God is a God of free choice. In the light of all this, I am constrained to ask, as we address the ordination controversy, how in the name of heaven, my friends, could Seventh-day Adventists on the cusp of eternity even remotely consider the corporate embrace or regionalized embrace of a less than ideal practice? God is looking, my friends, in these final moments of history for a people who will grasp and cling to every biblical ideal, and who through His power and by His grace will attain and demonstrate that ideal before men, before angels, and before all of God's created universe. Amen. Ellen White speaks about this in Christ's Object Lessons, pages 415 to 416, where she says, the last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of His character of love. The children of God are to manifest His glory. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. The light of the Son of Righteousness is to shine forth in good works, In words of truth, there's correct doctrine. And deeds of holiness, there's obedience. My friends, Ellen White didn't invent that concept. It's all through the Bible. The revelation of God's glory through His people. Go back to Exodus chapter 34. Remember, Moses asked to see God's glory? And it is defined by His goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. That's actually chapter 33, verse 18. Chapter 34, verses 6 and 7 is the one we know. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Numbers chapter 14, verse 21 says, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And how is that going to be revealed? Well, let's look at another passage that promises that it's going to happen. Isaiah 40, verse 5, and the glory of the Lord. Oh, I love that chorus in Handel's Messiah. I've sung it many times. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Notice how the other verse in Numbers said, as truly as I live. And now we have the mouth of the Lord had spoken it. Folks, that's a way better guarantee than Mutual of Omaha. You know, when I was a kid, I used to like to watch that Wild Kingdom program where they used to always say, Mutual of Omaha, people you can count on. Well, I asked my grandfather about that once. He had Mutual of Omaha. And I said, Grandpa, are they really people you can count on? He said, not if they can help it. But when God gives His Word and stakes His honor upon it, we can take that to the bank. Amen. God is going to have this demonstration. And the Bible tells us who will demonstrate it. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen where? Upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. Is that happening now? Amen. My, indeed, is it ever. But His light shall be seen upon thee and His glory shall be seen upon thee. For the Gentiles will come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, for I am convinced that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, my roommate's girlfriend has let us take care of her German Shepherd in the last few weeks. And she has a wound that's having difficulty healing. And every time I see her suffering, I think of that passage that says, the whole creation groaneth. The whole creation is waiting on God's people. Well, finally, brothers and sisters, the ordination controversy matters because the relationship of men and women in both the home and the church is to be a mirror of our Lord's relationship with His covenant community. Let's look at Ephesians. We've been studying this passage throughout the week. Listen to what it says. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. You know, I was in a youth group not too far from here some time ago when every time the verse about wives submitting to husbands was brought up, she said, I hate that verse. And the reason why was because she was the daughter of an abusive father who treated her mother terribly. Well, you can't quote that verse, folks, without quoting this one. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it through the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see why the issue of character perfection ties in with this controversy? Because the church of Christ is to be subject to Christ and is to reflect His character. Is the church in charge of Christ? Can you see what would happen if we permit women to be in a position that God has not assigned them? Because women are to represent the church. Men are to represent Christ. Let's go on to a favorite passage of mine. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Here's one of those few cases where a modern translation says it better than the King James. Listen to what it says. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. You know, some people, they like to think that God does all the work of getting them ready and that there's no effort to be contributed by human beings. Ask any of the brides in this audience. Is it work getting ready for a wedding? My, yes it is. But it is work performed with joy because you in love, because you are waiting to be with your beloved. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts. This isn't talking about forensic righteousness, folks. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Folks, the way forward for God's church will lead through treacherous and stormy waters. I've been reading a biography of Winston Churchill lately by William Manchester. Remember when he became Prime Minister of Great Britain after Neville Chamberlain had gone to the palace to resign and the House of Commons, all the different parties, Labour, the Liberals, the Tories, all rallied behind Churchill when the King sent for him. And remember what he said in that first speech that he gave to the British people. I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. My friends, I believe we are about to enter a time in Adventist history of blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And I believe in the individual who is leading this great movement right now, we have found our Winston Churchill. Unity cannot be fabricated through compromise. It can only be achieved through strict faithfulness to the written counsel of God. That's the formula in Jesus' prayer for His disciples in John 17. Let's look at it. Before He prays that they may be one, in verse 21, He prays in verses 17 and 19. Listen, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Then He says in verse 21, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Now listen to what Ellen White says about the formula for unity. Our High Calling, page 329, Jesus prayed that His followers might be one, but we are not to sacrifice the truth in order to secure this union, for we are to be sanctified through the truth. Here is the foundation of all true peace. Human wisdom would change all this, pronouncing this basis too narrow. Men would try to effect unity through concession to popular opinion, through compromise with the world, sounds like culture, a sacrifice of vital godliness. But truth is God's basis for the unity of His people. And when you hear people talking about oneness in Christ, when you hear about organizations being established that marginalize the imperatives of doctrine, obedience, and organizational togetherness, all in the name of exalting what they call the supremacy of Jesus, folks, you can be sure you are reading and hearing of a false Jesus. Because the Jesus of Scripture prayed for unity on the basis of the written word. On the basis of the objective standard of right and wrong which God has given to His church. There can be no unity possible by lowest common denominator agreement. There can be no unity possible by saying, let's just stop arguing about this and get on with the quote work. Folk, Folks, we don't have a work to do if our doctrines are compromised. There is no evangelism to do if we are confused about what we believe, because we won't be able to persuade anyone. It's like the coordinator of Edmund Muskie's 1972 presidential campaign said long after it was over. He was interviewed by Theodore White for the book, The Making of the President, 1972. And he said, to this day, and believe me, everybody thought Edmund Muskie had the nomination of that time, of that year wrapped up, because he had all the endorsements, he had all the big names in his party, all of that. But his campaign manager said, to this day, I don't know what it was all about, because we didn't have a message. And a candidate who did have a message carried the day. Brothers and sisters, if we lose the message, we lose everything. Finally, a good statement, I believe, to end this symposium, or at least the plenary phase of it, and to launch us into the future, despite the dark waters, despite the tempests, despite the stormy winds. The book Historical Sketches, page 197, tells us our marching orders. We cannot purchase peace and unity by sacrificing the truth. The conflict may be long and painful, but at any cost, we must hold fast to the Word of God. Amen. My friends, the times ahead will be difficult, but God's Word must remain our anchor. Amen. Regardless of the emotion that is attempted, regardless of the manipulation that will be skillfully tried, regardless of the fallacious arguments and the attempt to appeal to such principles as egalitarianism, equality, and a fabricated sense of justice, regardless of the appeals to non-discrimination, my friends, these are secular concepts. These concepts have their validity. They do indeed, in many ways, but it is the Word of God that has the supreme say in what the church is to do. Amen. This is the message that I hope to leave not only with those that are assembled here, but with all others who are watching online, those who will watch these DVDs, those who will watch the broadcast of these programs on 3ABN. Wherever you are, whoever you may be, however long you may have been in the church, whatever position you occupy within the body of Christ, your responsibility is to stand unbendingly and without compromise or prevarication for the written counsel of our eternal God. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are still with us and that you will guide us through the war, the struggle, and the conflict before us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. For a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.